Matt, if you'll open your Bibles over back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, we have been focusing especially for the last several weeks on how the preaching of the cross is both the power of God and the wisdom of God, the power of God and the wisdom of God in the last 3 or 4 weeks now on looking at how it was the wisdom of God, how the preaching of the cross manifests God's wisdom and prudence. If you look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, we're going to read a few verses here. By the way, we do want to welcome anyone that might be joining us for the very first time tonight. If so, we are thankful that you are here. We're glad that you're here and trust that you will enjoy the time in the Word of God together. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Everybody see that there? It's the power of God. If you will move on to verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ." And here he says, "the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see both aspects there? The power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we have, especially now the last few studies together, been focusing on how it is that the preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God. It's the manifestation of the wisdom of God. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we get going tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening and to again to think about and allow the word of God to instruct us with regard to how the message that you convey to the Apostle Paul, that he refers to here as the preaching of the cross, that message explains how you, by simply keeping some information secret, that therefore you outsmarted the adversary, and therefore the preaching of the cross is a demonstration of your genius, your wisdom, and your prudence. And we ask, Father, that as we study this and for the detail tonight, that we too might rejoice together with, as the Apostle Paul does here, in the preaching of Christ crucified. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me let a couple of people in the room here. All right, can everybody hear okay?
Yep.
All right, very good. So what we've been focusing on now the last few weeks on this Wednesday night study is how the preaching of the cross is both the power of God and the wisdom of God, and in particular, the wisdom of God. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 1:24, I'm going to review this. I think most everybody here, you've been here each week, so you're pretty familiar with this, but we do want to welcome anybody that's here for the very first time, and we always encourage questions, that type of thing. So hopefully by spending a little bit of time just to review some things, that might actually answer a few questions, and it might even bring up some questions. But you can see at verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ." And in our context, it's Christ crucified is what he's speaking about. Christ crucified is the power of God and wisdom of God. If you'll look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, we want to especially continue to think about this aspect of the preaching of the cross being the manifestation of the wisdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:6. It says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." Everybody see that there? "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That has got to be one of the absolute most profound statements in all of Paul's epistles. And Paul makes a lot of amazing statements in his epistles, wouldn't you say? That one right there is at the top in terms of its being profound, in terms of its impact, in terms of its significance. Now, let's go back, if you would, at verse 6. And we want to make sure that we understand some things here. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom, and he's talking about the hidden wisdom. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. When he says that are perfect, he's talking about believers who are functioning at a spiritual level where they ought to function relative to how long they've been believers. Okay? Mm-hmm. When you'll see at verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Paul went to Corinth, he clearly knew much, much more than simply Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he on purpose kept it at that very foundational level. And he tells you why. He says at verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He's talking about the power of the Word of God to work. And the reason he did it that way is identified in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, what's the power of God? It's the preaching of the cross. Everybody know that? Everybody sit there? What's the power of God? When you read verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, he's not talking about the power of God, say, in creation. He's not talking about the power of God, say, in his ability to part the Red Sea. He's not talking about the power of God to affect and impact miracles, to things like that. No. The context, the power of God that he's speaking about is the preaching of the cross. It's Christ crucified. That's our context. So you can see that the pattern that the Apostle Paul used when seeking not only to lead people to Christ, but then to stabilize them, to establish them, is that he wanted to make sure they had a grasp on the preaching of the cross and to make sure the preaching of the cross had a grasp on them before he ever went on to give them advanced information, all right? By the way, there's an important lesson for us. Sometimes do we find ourselves trying to teach someone the revelation of the mystery and they're not even saved? Well, don't do that because you're not following the pattern. And I've had to learn that over the years the hard way, okay? I think we all have, okay? Anyway, so when you look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as of the babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, and so on. Do you see the phrase carnal in verse 1? Again in verse 3, babes in verse 1. You see that there? When someone just is newly becomes a believer, it is appropriate to refer to them as just a babe in Christ. They're just brand new. They just got saved. They just got placed into Christ. They don't know a whole lot, but they got saved. Okay? And the idea is that you want them to grow accordingly. So you want to feed them the basic information, like he says, I fed you with milk and that type of thing. And then as they grow, you can kind of wean them off the basic information and take them to more advanced information. In the case of the Corinthians, it was well past the time that they should have been spiritually mature and maturing. Most of them were not. That's why he says that they're still yet carnal. you can see at verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." So you see in the passage here that carnal, the word carnal there is a reference to a believer who was still totally functioning in the flesh rather than on the basis of the new identity in Christ. So therefore, someone who is spiritual would be someone who is, they're saved, they're in Christ, and they're learning more about that position, and they're learning how to function in that position. Now, I say all that to say that when you come back to chapter 2, when you come to back to chapter number 2, verse 6, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." You see the word perfect there? He doesn't mean sinless perfection. He doesn't mean that they're 100% always walking by faith, things like that. Rather, he's talking to those at Corinth, though there were few that were spiritual, and there clearly were not very many. But he is also conveying this to the group as a whole, that he wants them to go on to maturity and therefore be able to assimilate this information in their heart, in their soul. When you look at chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." Do you see the phrase there, "the princes of this world that come to naught"? What do you know for sure about the princes of this world in that verse? Are they good guys or bad guys?
Bad.
How do you know they're bad guys? Well, because it says they come to naught. Okay, so watch verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom." It's important to recognize that when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he does not mean something that's mysterious. You will hear people use the phrase, "God works in mysterious ways." And they adopt that phrase by the way, it's a pure paganistic viewpoint of things. So don't use that phrase. If you use it, just stop using it, because it's not a phrase of faith. Okay, so don't use that anymore. Change your mind about that. Don't live where the overriding principle in your life is, "Well, God works in mysterious ways, so I can't figure out what he's doing." Why would you live that way when you have his written word, Genesis through Revelation, and he tells you what he is doing? So don't live that way. Okay, it's unbelief to live that way. All right? So change your mind about that. I'm trying to be gracious when I say it that way. Okay, hopefully I am coming across gracious. Okay, you can make your own choice, but when the Apostle Paul uses that word mystery, it's not something mysterious. You can see in the very passage, it's a reference to information. It's a reference to wisdom that God kept hidden. So when Paul uses the word mystery, he uses it in reference to wisdom that God had that he kept hidden up until a certain point, and then he revealed it. When he says at verse 7, so now let me ask, I got a pop quiz here. I got a quick test question for you. When he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom," how do you know for sure? In the verse. Don't go to a different verse. There are other verses, by the way. But in the verse, how do you know that mystery, that hidden wisdom, had been disclosed in the verse? Well, because he said, "We speak." He's talking about it now. So it's been disclosed now. Okay? So again, when you see the reference, when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, it was information that was kept secret until it was disclosed at a particular time in history, and now it's been made known. You can also see at verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained when?" Before the world.
Before the world.
You see that? Before the world? Huh. So, if God ordained this wisdom before the world, then that mean he, that means he has had this purpose, this wisdom in mind for a long, long time.
You would think.
Before Genesis 1, verse 1. I want you to hold that verse and go to Ephesians 3. Please turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. At our study last week, towards the end of the study, we noted a couple of verses over here. I want to bring them up again, okay? So if you look at Ephesians 3 now, and we're going to start at verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, so there's that word again, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Okay, now, so in the verse, in just this one, just this verse, has the mystery, had it finally been made known? The answer is yes. How do you know? In the verse. What's the phrase?
To make all men see.
Well, if Paul says at verse 9, to make all men see, well then, it's been made known. So again, you can see how simple that is. The Word of God is simple. So God kept some information to himself. He kept it secret. You can also see that he gives you a time reference there. It says, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid. So where did he keep it hidden? He kept it hidden in himself, the Godhead. They kept it hidden in himself. Look at verse 10. It says, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now verse 11, the eternal purpose. If the way that the Holy Spirit identifies this mystery in that verse right there, he calls it the eternal purpose, then how long has the mystery been God's purpose? How long?
Long time. Forever.
How about ever since God has been God? You understand that?
Mm-hmm.
God's eternal purpose has always been to have, if you'll look at, you can let go of Ephesians 3, we should be able to get back there. Look over to Romans 8. Romans chapter number 8. I want you to notice a phrase here, Romans 8. And it says at verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And then here's the phrase I want you to notice. To be conformed to the image of his son. According to Colossians chapter 1, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Yes. That verse says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. God's eternal purpose, as long as God has been God, was to create a creature that would be perfectly conformed to the image of God's son, therefore, in the likeness and image of Christ, who is the image of God, and to populate the heavens, the heavenly places, with that creature. That means that God had this purpose in mind before Satan, before Lucifer became Satan. In fact, even before he created Lucifer. That goes back a few years, don't you think? God had in mind, because of who Christ was to him, because of what Christ was to him, because of how much he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, how much he wanted to magnify and glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, He intended to have a creation, a new creature, perfectly conformed to the image of his son, who was his own image, and then have that creature populate the heavens, the heavenly places, the vast regions of the heavenly places, to put on display to glorify his own son. Isn't that amazing? But he kept all that secret. After he created Lucifer, you'll recall, Lucifer hatched this plan that he was going to exalt his throne above the stars of God. That he was going to be that creature that ruled the heavens and the earth. And we studied all this in great detail. This is not new information. We studied this in great, great detail. God kept his eternal purpose secret, on purpose. And from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which of course takes you after the satanic rebellion in the heavenly places, God took and focused his attention on the earth. The earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. We looked at that in great detail last time. Now turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And so God, all through that Old Testament, all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was always focused on the earth, the earth, the earth. His plan to reconcile the earth back to its rightful creator, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he did, you're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look at this verse now, at verse 7 once again. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now verse 8, here it is. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, had they known that hidden wisdom, notice what it goes on to say, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It would have completely changed the strategy of the devil, of Satan himself. It would have totally, completely changed. Now, let me kind of use an illustration if I can. I think maybe you know that I was in the Marine Corps for a few years, and there were several here today. You also were in the military. And in studying about military campaigns, war, things like that, you understand that there are two major categories of implementing plans that you're hoping would lead to victory. One is what they call the strategic plans, and the other are going to be the tactical plans. The strategic, they're going to be the big picture plans. The tactical are going to be the finer details of the implementing, say, the day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month plans that ultimately will enable us and allow us to accomplish the big picture thing. But you have the big picture, long-term, maybe short-term, that type of thing, okay? Well, it turns out that what God did in relationship to this mystery, by keeping this information, this plan and purpose that he had for the heavenly places, by keeping it secret, by keeping it to himself, that turns out that was the strategic means of implementing his victory. And it turns out as well that the cross of Christ winds up being the tactical event that had to happen in order for the strategic goal to be accomplished. And when this verse says, at verse 8 now, which none of the princes of this world knew, and the princes of this world would include Satan, the prince of this world, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, had Satan known this hidden wisdom, that verse says he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you understand that? That absolutely demands that it turns out that the tactical event that wound up being his demise also was the strategic event by which God was able to finally disclose the mystery and bring to pass the details of the mystery. You're there in 1 Corinthians, aren't you? Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter number 3. Watch this. Chapter 3, verse 19, it says this. Chapter 3, verse 19 says this, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." You see that there? Satan thought he was at least as wise as God. Satan understood that the conflict between himself and God, his creator, was not going to be a battle and a conflict of power. It was going to be a battle of wisdom. That's what it was going to be. And ultimately, the way that God demonstrated his superior wisdom and his prudence, by the way, we'll look at that in Ephesians in a minute. In fact, look there now. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. The way that God displayed both his wisdom and his prudence is he simply kept information secret. He kept it to himself until a particular point in time, and then he disclosed it. You can see at Ephesians 1, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You see the word prudence there? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Again, you can see that the mystery by this point has been made known according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, and so on. There's more details here about the extent of the mystery in relationship to the dispensation of the fullness of times. We're not going to get into all that right now. But understand this. God kept this information to himself. He did not reveal the information about the mystery, his plans and purpose to form the new creature and place them in the heavenly places. He did not reveal that information until not only after the death and resurrection of Christ, but also after the nation of Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in early Acts there, Acts 7. It was after that, in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, that the Lord Jesus Christ begin to finally unfold, reveal the revelation of the mystery. And as Christ began to reveal that and then continued to reveal that information to the apostle, to Saul who became Paul, you got to understand that's why and when and how Satan just, that's why he despises the revelation of the mystery. He does everything in his power to keep the mystery a mystery, to keep it hidden. If you want to do a real interesting, say, research project, get yourself a clipboard, a piece of paper, and go and find 10 people who profess to be Christians and ask them a couple of questions. You can ask them, for example, turn back to Ephesians 3. Look back to Ephesians 3, if you would. This would be just be interesting. This might even create some open doors and some opportunities here. But, okay, look at Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3, 2. It says this, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." Okay, so question number one on your survey is, have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God? That's question number one on your survey. So put down that, you know, you're going to go out. You're going to be your study. Just tell them you're in college and you're taking a Bible course in college. They might say, wait a minute, you're not 21 years old anymore, right? Tell them you're a late bloomer. Okay. Kind of thing. Tell them you're doing some kind of study program. Okay. And there's question number one. Have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God? And just see what they say. Look at verse 3. So Ephesians 3:3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So question number two is, what is the mystery that the Apostle Paul speaks about? That's question number two on your survey that you're going to write down. Okay? And then, if you will jump a little bit further ahead, in Ephesians chapter number 3 at verse 5, it says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So like the third question on your survey could be, who was the first person in human history that God made the mystery known to? You know, questions like that. And now I say all that to say, you know, it might be kind of an interesting experiment to do, survey to take, you know, just talk to different people and ask them, what's the dispensation of grace? What's the mystery? When's the first time in history that the Apostle Paul, I'm sorry, that God made this known? Okay, now, I have a question for all of us here tonight. How long, approximately, has the mystery been made known? How long has it been revealed? Approximately how many years? Okay, that's about 2,000 years.
Yep.
And yet people still don't know it. Professing Christians still don't know what it is. They haven't heard about it. What's the dispensation of grace? What's this mystery stuff? Okay. Why? Is it because people can't read? No. Spiritually, that's right. Satan has been working extra hard. Satan hates the revelation of the mystery, and he does everything in his in his power to keep the mystery a mystery, so as to, his goal is to hinder, to limit, to affect in a negative way the impact that we as the body of Christ can have in the heavenly places. Now, what I want you to do is this. Go with me to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Look at 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, yeah, that's a great question. Neil typed in the question he likes to ask, are you preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? That's a great question, okay? Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Go back to verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, 15 says this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's, just for a moment, let's spend a little bit of time on that. When that verse says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, does anyone here, did any of us qualify to be saved by the Savior of sinners? Raise your hand if you did. Did any of us qualify? Yeah, every single hand should have gone up. Those that didn't put their hand up, I either didn't ask the question right, you didn't understand my question, but understand this. That verse says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner?
Yep.
Yes or no?
Yep.
Then did he come to save you?
Yep.
Yes or no?
Yep.
See that? The only thing that was necessary to be qualified to be saved by the Savior of sinners, you just had to be a sinner. That's all. Do you follow what I'm saying? People think that the way to be saved by the Savior is you have to turn into a good person. If anyone ever tells you that, ask them how they are doing at that. People think that the way you got to be saved by the Savior of sinners is you got to stop sinning. Well, if anybody tells you that, ask them, have they stopped sinning? People think that the way to be saved by the Savior of sinners, you have to promise God to do better next time, turn over a new leaf, and never sin again. If anybody ever tells you that, ask them how they are doing at that. That verse says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The only thing that you needed to be in order to be eligible to be saved by the Savior of sinners, you just had to be a sinner. That's all. So that kind of means everybody. And then Scripture also tells us that Christ tasted death for every man. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And he was buried and rose again the third day. So that means Christ died for you personally, for your sins. So not only are you eligible to be saved by the Savior of sinners, but the Savior of sinners died for your sins to save you. And he was raised from the dead to justify you. So now, you not only are eligible and qualified to be saved by the Savior of sinners, the way you actually get saved eternally by the Savior of sinners, you just believe what he did for you. You believe him. You trust what he did for you at the cross of Calvary. You trust that. That's the good news. And when it says there in that verse, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, if the Lord Jesus Christ saved the chief of sinners, then he can save you. And he will save you when you trust him. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Now look at verse 16. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first. Now let's think for a moment about the word first there. When do you use the word first? Would it be right to say that you use the word first when you're starting something brand new?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's before second, right? Okay, meaning first. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved the chief of sinners, he really and truly did something first in history. That is not to say, please hear me very carefully, that is not to say, and the Apostle Paul in that verse is not saying that no one prior to him had ever been justified. Genesis 15 is very, very clear that Abraham got justified. David was a justified person, things like that. Rather, when that verse says that in me first, in saving Saul of Tarsus, he started a brand new creature, the church, the body of Christ, a new dispensation. Paul was the first member of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And in order for God to form this new creature, he had to usher in a new program, a new dispensation. Look with me, if you would, back to Ephesians, this time chapter 2. I recognize that for a good percentage of us here today, that this is not new information. But that's okay. Mm-hmm. How many of you have enjoyed eating the same type of meal again and again and again, right? Prime rib, chicken, mashed potatoes, right? Yeah. You know what? If the meal's good, you don't mind eating it many times over your years, over the lifetime, right? Mm-hmm. And the Word of God, Scripture, this meal's good. Okay. Look, in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to save Saul of Tarsus and make him the first member of this new creature, some massive dispensational changes had to occur. If you look at Ephesians 2 now, watch this. He says, wherefore remember that ye, Ephesians 2:11, Ephesians 2:11 says this, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Understand the predicament and the condition that the Gentiles were in as described in verse 11 and 12 is not primarily due to our relation to Adam. That's verse 1, 2, and 3. The predicament and the condition that the Gentiles were in, as described in verse 11 and 12, is a dispensational disadvantage. Verse 12, you can see it says we were without Christ. Verse 12, towards the end, we had no hope, we were without God in the world. Those are statements of our dispensational disadvantage that we had as Gentiles, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the Tower of Babel, historically. Look at verse 12 again. Why were we without Christ? Why were we without God in the world? Look at the second statement in verse 12. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That's why. We weren't Israel. That's why we were without Christ. That's a dispensational statement. And because we weren't Israel, that's why we were strangers from the covenants and promises. See that there? That's why we had no hope. That's why we were without God in the world. So in the time in history that the Apostle Paul is pointing to, from verse 11 and 12, that takes you all the way back to Genesis 10 and 11, all the way until the time when Saul became Paul, when Christ did something first in him, the predicament that we had as Gentiles is because we were not Israel, that's why we were without Christ, that's why we had no hope and were without God in the world. Now, verse 13, but now, and those are really important two words there, but now, now in this new dispensation, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, how by the blood of Christ. The blood is the means, for he is our peace who hath made both, and that's both Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In order to make Jew and Gentile one, that is, on the same level, he had to break down the middle wall of partition between us. Understand that?
Mm-hmm.
Which demands that until the but now, the middle wall of partition was up. That's separated between Israel and the Gentiles. But once the new dispensation came, no, in order for the new dispensation to come in, that God ordained, God established middle wall of partition, he broke it down. And he says, at verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, why did he do all this? Why did he break down the middle wall of partition? Why did he do away with that distinction that existed all the way since Genesis 10 and 11 between Israel and the Gentiles? Why did he do away with it? Here's why. Verse 15, right at the end. For to make in himself of twain one new man. That's the body of Christ right there. That's the new creature. That's the creature that you are a part of. It says, so making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. Now notice, not at the cross, but by the cross. The cross is not the when, but the how. The cross was not the timing, but the means. That verse says, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, what happens is this. By the Lord Jesus Christ revealing this hidden wisdom to the Apostle Paul about God's purpose, his eternal purpose, to form this new creature, the body of Christ, the one new man, and to have the predetermined destiny of this new creature be the heavenly places, to rule with him in the heavenly places, and that it turns out that in order for God to form this new creature of lost humanity, Christ would have to die and become the ransom for all humanity. But by keeping this information about his eternal purpose to fill the heavens with this new creature, keeping it secret, Satan focused on the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection, prophesied death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as it pertained, frankly, to Israel. They had no clue about how Christ crucified would affect and impact God's ability to form a new creature to fill the heavens, because God never said anything about that. And as the Apostle Paul thinks about this, as he writes about this, look with me, hold Ephesians 2. We're going to come back and then go over to Romans chapter 11 now. Go to Romans 11. Go to Romans chapter number 11. As watch how Paul says it in Romans 11 here. Look at verse 30. And hopefully you still have Ephesians 2. Look at Romans 11:30. Romans 11:30 says this, for as ye, now in our context, the ye, it's the Gentiles. And he says, for as ye in times past have not believed God. Stop right there. But hold that verse. Look back at Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past. Do you see the connection? So it's talking about the same time frame. Time past. All the way back from Genesis 11. Now, hold Ephesians 2. Go back to Romans 11. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have, you see the word now, you know where we're going to compare, what are we going to compare that to in Ephesians 2?
But now.
What verse? Seven. Give me a verse. Ephesians 2, what verse?
Seven. Seven.
What verse? 13 is exactly right. That's right, George and Wichia, it's exactly right. When he says, but in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. See that there? Hold Ephesians 2. Go back to Romans 11. Verse 30. For as ye in times past, so think all the way back to Genesis 11, since Genesis 11, have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, that is, through Israel's unbelief, through Israel's blaspheming the Holy Ghost, God sent mercy to the Gentiles apart from Israel. He sent salvation to the Gentiles. Well, now watch verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed. So that's unbelieving Israel. They are in a condition where God has concluded them all in unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Those unsaved Jews now are potential recipients of the exact same mercy in the dispensation of grace that God has sent to the Gentiles. You see how they're on equal ground?
Now. Yes.
Hold Romans 11. Go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. You see, they're on equal ground now. So the unsaved Jews, unsaved Israelites, they can avail themselves of the same mercy and salvation that God sent to the Gentiles. Old Ephesians, go back to Romans 11. Look at verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Verse 32 now. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that is, all of unbelieving Israel. He concludes. Listen, something came to a conclusion. He concluded something. Do you see that in the verse? Well, when you conclude something, then you're going to have the next chapter. The next chapter was a new dispensation, as it were. That verse says, verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Why? Here's why. That he might have mercy upon all Jew and Gentile alike. These verses, you see how similar they are to what Paul just, what we just read in Ephesians 2. God concluded unbelieving Israel in what they were, unbelief after they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and when they did that, he sent salvation to the Gentiles through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but in order to do that, he had to break down the middle of the partition, take the law out of the way, so that he could form this one new man. Clearly, then, he brought in a brand new dispensation in order to save the chief of sinners, and Saul was the first one of that new dispensation. Now, watch the exuberance that comes out of Paul himself here. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Remember the wisdom was hidden. Satan thought there was no secret that could be hidden from him. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Hold that verse. Ephesians 3, verse 8 says this, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that is, what grace? It's the dispensation of grace, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see that word unsearchable? That was that word unsearchable back in Romans 11. Why was it unsearchable? Because God hadn't disclosed it. God kept it secret. But it has subsequently been revealed. That's why Paul is now preaching it. Are you there in Ephesians 3:8?
Yep.
Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach. Then it's been made known now to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When he said back in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's exactly right. Had God not disclosed this information, no one would ever, not even the wisest of all creatures, Satan himself, would have been able to figure it out, and Satan did not figure it out. He goes on to say here, look at verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, Satan thought he did.
Fooled you.
Satan thought that I can figure out God's mind. There's no secret he can hide from me. Well, turns out there was. God just had to keep some information secret. It says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who, that's a one, I mean, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And what did the saints say there? They say, amen, so be it. Make it so. And God is making it so. Listen, fundamentally, the way that God took the wise in their own craftiness is he just kept a secret. It demonstrated that Satan really wasn't as wise as he thought.
Or
he's wiser than humanity, that's for sure. But he's not wiser than the God of the Bible. The Apostle Paul says it this way. Are you there in Romans? Look over Romans 16, verse 27. Romans 16, 27. He says it this way. To the only wise, to God only wise. You understand now why he uses that phrase? To God only wise? Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and then we're going to wrap this up here in just a moment by finishing in a passage in Colossians 2. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at verse 17. It says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Now you know why Paul identifies him that way. Turn with me now to Colossians 2. Had Satan known the mystery, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It turns out the one he crucified was not only the King of glory. Prophecy says that as the King of glory, he's the one that is going to bring glory and honor to God on the earth. But as the Lord of glory, it turns out he's the Lord of both heaven and earth and will bring glory to both realms. Turns out that's who he crucified, the Lord of glory. And had he known God's plan to use the Lord Jesus Christ to glorify him in the heavenly places, he would not have crucified him. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Colossians chapter 2 says this. Colossians chapter number 2. And if you'll look with me at verse 14, Colossians 2:14, it says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now think about that. If you were to have walked up to the cross physically when it happened, what would you have seen nailed to the cross?
Lord.
Well, you would have seen what appeared to be a human body all mangled and bloodied and bruised and disfigured. That would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. What else would you have seen nailed to the cross? You would have seen, no, you would not have seen the law nailed to the cross. That's my point. You would have seen that superscription that Pilate had written and nailed to the cross that says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Those are the two things visible to human beings. This passage here tells us God nailed something else there that was not visible to human eyes. Wow. That verse says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That was happening in the spiritual realm. No human eyes could see that, saw that. And 15, having spoiled principalities and powers. When you think of, you used to spoil in that verse, think of defeated and hence took from them their goods, having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. And it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that discloses all this. No one physically standing around looking at Jesus Christ physically hanging on the cross there would be aware of any of this happening, right? These specific details he's talking about right here. These were things in the spiritual realm that God himself was doing in anticipation of bringing to pass the details necessary to implement his eternal purpose of forming the one new man by the cross. And in order to be able to do that, he first had to usher in a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. And you can see that passage right there tells you why Satan hates the revelation of the mystery. It's because this message, it spoils them. It robs them of their power, as it were. This message does. And it makes a show of them openly triumphing over them by what happened on the cross in the spiritual realm. You can see now, indeed, Christ crucified is not only the power of God, it is the wisdom of God. All right. If you have a question or need something clarified, then please raise your hand there. Karen, you're up first. And let's see here. If you can't get your microphone to work, Karen, type it in the chat there. We'll keep it out. Okay, Karen, my microphone is... Yeah, so go ahead and type it in the chat. And we'll come back to you. So, Jason, go up. And then, Karen, type it in, and we'll come back to you. Okay, Jason, go ahead.
Okay, so, man, I have not been feeling the best today. And I was actually feeling pretty tired and was having a hard time staying awake. And we started this lesson, and very early on, it became very apparent that this is a subject that a friend of mine and I have been talking about, and he's just been kind of like, I don't want to say he's been stonewalling me. It hasn't been getting through to him. Because he keeps saying that phrase, well, God works in mysterious ways.
Yeah.
And part of that is the church that he is going to. He's a newer believer, and I'm kind of loathe at this point in his career to say, hey, you should just not be a part of that fellowship. He's going to a Presbyterian church, and they're very Calvinistic. And
yeah.
But, you know, I mean, like the other day, like, he's like, well, did you ever give any more thought to that God works in mysterious ways? And I'm like, well, yes, I understand it a bit better now, and I tried explaining it to him again. And he's like, well, yeah, I mean, I understand that, but, you know, the other day, you know, it just seemed like God lined everything up, and, you know, and my friend came, and that just worked out. And I'm like, that's not what we're talking about, but we're just going through this. And when you gave like that message about God working in mysterious ways, like all of a sudden just all this energy and excitement, and I'm going to use some old slang because, you know, I'm a kid from the 90s. This is hyping me up, man. This is really getting me going. So like basically this whole lesson, I might not be able to download it to him right the moment that we next talk, but we're going to be going on a bike ride on Saturday, and I'm going to start talking to him about this stuff and showing him verses and letting him read what God is talking about is mysterious. You know, what is this mystery, you know, versus what these people are telling you, oh, God works in mysterious ways. We can't really know what he's doing, but he's really working it out for us. So this is a really solid, awesome lesson, and it's speaking directly into a situation that I'm having right now. Thank you.
Amen, dear brother. Let me suggest an approach. You first of all want to find out, is the guy even a believer?
And I will talk to him about that. Yeah.
Yeah. The reason I'm saying that is because remember the pattern in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul made a definite determination to not move on to the revelation of mystery until they were sound and being justified. Okay. And so if he's going to a church that Presbyterian, and you're right, they're total Calvinists, well then, even in that doctrine, for them to say God works in mysterious ways makes no sense, because in Calvinism, there's nothing mysterious about it. Everything is pre-planned. It's all predestined.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's all predestined. Yeah. They're puppets. They have no ability to make any choices for themselves.
Exactly.
It's nonsense.
So I would suggest that really focus on, well, what is he trusting for his salvation anyway? Because if he's just trusting Presbyterian doctrine and that type of thing for salvation, then his confidence is not in the scripture anyway. So no matter what scriptures you show him, which you tell us, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You've got to start there. Whatever you're going to call faith, it's got to be based on what scripture says.
Right. And I have been planting that seed this whole time.
Perfect.
In God's word.
Keep planting that. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, then that's a total opposite of saying God works in mysterious ways. They're totally opposite. So, yeah, I mean, you're definitely laying the groundwork and definitely get to this information, but let's start there. Find out what he's trusting for his personal salvation and what passages, what verses, because you want to really direct his heart to scripture. And I know you're really good at that.
Awesome. Awesome. Well, I'm working on it.
Okay.
Awesome.
Very good, Jason.
Awesome. Thank you so much. It's been an awesome lesson.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And then Karen's question in the chat room, she says, how do you respond to people who say we are the bride of Christ? First of all, ask them to show you the verse that says that. So ask them to give you the verse. That's number one. Do not hesitate to do that. If someone says, well, we're the bride of Christ, just say, well, I know I've heard that, but where does it actually say that in the Bible? Have them produce the verse. The phrase, quote, the bride of Christ does not exist in your King James Bible. It doesn't exist. It's a Roman Catholic doctrine. Having said that, look with me over to the book of Revelation, and if you would, to chapter 19. Tell you what, make it Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And you'll look at Revelation 21, verse 1. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So in Scripture, who is, I'm choosing my words exactly here. In Scripture, who is the bride that is adorned for her husband?
Jerusalem.
Well, the verse tells you it's the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, talking to me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride of Christ. Is that what it said? Is that what it said? That's not at all what it said. That verse says, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's what it says. That's what I'm saying. The phrase, the bride of Christ, doesn't appear in your King James Bible. That's a Roman Catholic construct. When he tells him, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Well, then again, I ask you, who is, according to the book of Revelation, according to John, who is the bride, the Lamb's wife? You first got to start there. Karen, before you ask the next question, you got to answer this one. Don't move on. Because that's what people are going to do to you. They're going to say, well, yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what about what? Well, yeah, but what about what? Don't move on from this until you got this established. So you got to, you know what I'm saying? That's what people do, okay? And don't let them do that to you. Before you move on to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians about that he, I've espoused you to one husband, as it were, before you ever go there, make them confirm this passage. Ask them, who, according to Scripture, is the bride, the Lamb's wife? And make them tell you. That verse says it's the New Jerusalem. Then ask them, are you the New Jerusalem? Is the body of Christ the New Jerusalem? Well, the answer is no. Well, then the body of Christ is not the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's that simple. Therefore, when the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians, look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 here. Look over to 2 Corinthians 11. Therefore, in 2 Corinthians 11, when the Apostle Paul says at verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Therefore, verse with verse, do you know for sure who the bride, the Lamb's wife, is and is not? The answer is, of course, yes. Well, what then does Paul mean here? Look at the first verse. He says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. You see, Paul, when he's using this analogy, he's using like a metaphor. And that's like even not a metaphor, by the way. But he's using this analogy. And if it's an analogy, he therefore is not saying that we are the bride, the Lamb's wife. He says, put up with my foolishness when I use this illustration. So it's like people want to divorce verse 2 from verse 1 in the very context. When you look further along over at, look at verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. You look over to chapter number 12, verse 11. This is all the same context. It began back at chapter 11. So chapter 12, verse 11. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, and so on. So if someone wants to appeal to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, to say where the bride of Christ. First of all, that phrase doesn't appear. Second of all, John in Revelation tells you exactly who the bride of the Lamb is. Third, when Paul does use this analogy, he says, put up with my foolishness when I use this analogy. So no, Paul is not saying here that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of the Lamb. Okay? Hopefully that is help. Hopefully that helps there. Oscar, you're up, and then Stan. Very good.
Hey, thank you, brother. No, go ahead. You had something else to add?
No.
Okay. So you had asked earlier about those questions, what we can ask other believers who we think are believers. And so I've came up with a really, really great question of my own to the area where I live, and I've actually found it a great way to witness. Is I just simply ask a so-called believer, what is the gospel that saves you today?
That's a great question.
I mean, you know, it's like you can get down to other points of what the Bible says about what did Jesus say. he was born, blah, blah. And a lot of people just under the assumption that they think because they say, well, Jesus was born. And I'm like, no, that's not it. And so I start, like when they answer it, I don't try to shut them down, so to speak. I kind of like, after about two or three attempts, they don't get it. And then I'll say, what did he do for you? Right? And then all of a sudden it just starts clicking. Something in there goes bling. And all of a sudden everybody realizes that what he did was he died for my sins. And then what else did he, what else happened? And and he rose from the dead. And I said, bam, that's it. Believe that. And you're saved. And a lot of them have this, some have deer in headlights.
Yeah.
Some actually, you can see it in their face and their whole eyes, their whole, demeanor has changed because that, like you said, they want to go to what churchianity tells them. They want to go to what they immediately go there. And I'm like, well, let's just block that out for now. Let's just stick to what the context of what we're talking about. I'm just talking about salvation. And nothing else yet, because I just want to make sure that you're saved. Then we can go from there, you know, because a lot of them don't have any idea what is the gospel.
That is so good. That is such a great question. And like you say, they'll spit out all these religious answers. And so by seeing them, you know, just set all that aside for a second. Let me just talk to you.
Yeah. And then when you find that little point of entry, you get that entrance point when you know they're done, they're finished with their sentence. And what else did he, and what did he do? And then all of a sudden that's the people would go, bam, it's like, oh, yeah, he did. And so then from there, you know, and I understand there's so many other people that go several different ways after they get initially saved, but that's a whole new story.
That's a great question. Everybody add that to your list. Add that to your checklist, right? That's awesome.
I'm just saying that. And my next comment was, so in Colossians chapter 1, you know, we were talking about how Satan is trying to hide this mystery. Well, because if Satan can hide this particular verse, Colossians 1:5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, if he can keep that away from a believer, then that believer won't have any idea that his hope is in heaven.
Yeah.
That's where Satan's residing, so to speak, his demonic beings and things like that we as the body of Christ will one day take over. Right? So he's trying to like keep people from this verse, and then he's kind of like said, well, if you're Israel, well then that's not your hope. You get me? Your hope is the earth.
That's right. That's exactly why he confuses the two programs. Get them focused like they're Israel, focused on Israel's prayers, Israel's program.
Right. And then my last question I have is in Ephesians 3:10, and I've always wanted to see your thoughts about who are the in 3:10 to the intent that now unto the, are these principalities and powers in the heavenly places, are they the demonic beings, or are they angelic beings, or are they both?
Yes. They're both, all of the principalities and powers that currently still reside up in the heavenly places.
So they're both.
All of them. Whoever's there. Yeah.
And I was just saying, I would think that the angelic beings may know the manifold wisdom of God, but not the demonic beings, because they're probably.
No. Because remember, if God kept the mystery to himself, then even the elect, they did not know it.
No, okay. Yeah. Well, then we've got to let both know.
When you look at the phrase there in Ephesians 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, look at Ephesians 6.
Right.
12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. There's those principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's those fallen angels that are still up there.
Right. So
there's still both the good and the bad that are up there right now, even to this very day.
That's what I was a little concerned about, because I was, okay, so even in 12, it's just, we're dealing, those are those fallen angels in Ephesians 6:12. But in Ephesians 3:10, you could also be speaking to the angelic angels as well.
Yeah, they're called the elect angels. The ones that did not rebel, Paul's phrase for them is they're the elect angels.
elect angel. Okay.
Right. Yeah.
Very good. All right. Thank you.
Stan, you're up. Stan, you'll have to unmute yourself, Stan.
Okay, you hear me now?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 2:7. And I see two wisdoms. I see the first one in the first part of the verse that says, the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, I get the mystery of that being the wisdom that we'll learn from here on earth and up in heaven. And in that wisdom, there was hidden wisdom. Am I correct in reading that way?
I don't understand how you're reading it.
Okay, you don't understand what I'm saying.
No.
Okay, the first, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So I'm seeing that as the wisdom of God that we're going to learn here on earth through his word and also up in heaven. All right? And in that wisdom, there was hidden wisdom.
What are you saying the difference is between the two ways you're saying it?
Well, in the wisdom that in the first part of the verse was wisdom that we could learn from, whereas the hidden wisdom we couldn't learn from because it was hidden.
You see the word even?
Correct. I see that, yeah.
What does the word even by definition mean? It means like an equal sign.
Okay.
It's your Webster dictionary. The word even means like equal. So when he says, comma, even the hidden wisdom is the first phrase, the wisdom of God, and the mystery is the hidden wisdom. They're equal to each other. The one is the other. Let me give you a for example in Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1.
Okay.
In Colossians 1 at verse 14.
Right.
It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even. So equal to the forgiveness of sins. So I'm saying that the word even there helps us understand that the one is the other. It's the explanation, the implication, the clarification of the other.
Okay. All right. I had me a little confused there for a while, but yeah, you explained it. Thank you, John.
That's a good
question. And then 1 Corinthians 8:6. I don't remember who that is.
That's me, Catherine. I don't ever know
how are you
to.
There?
Just fine. I never know how to change my screen name, but I just had a quick question. I'm in a new job. I've gone back to work, and I'm working. You'll not never believe my title is called ambassador. I'm at a hospital, and
wow.
I'm always looking for elevator type conversation type things. Now, when you were saying that God's strategy for Christ ruling in the heavens was to keep this a mystery, hidden, okay. And then I was thinking, well, then how would you explain his tactic and see if this is correct? He reveals, and also I'm so glad you said that God works in mysterious ways is foolish. That's not true. That's not biblical. Okay. So his tactic is he reveals everything he wants human beings to know in his written word on a need-to-know basis. Would you say that's correct?
Yes.
Okay.
And then along with that, there it turns out that there were things he did not reveal, and he did not reveal on purpose.
Right. So he revealed everything that humans have ever needed to know on a need-to-know basis. First to Israel. Well, first to Adam. I mean, you can just go through, correct?
Yes.
And now to us for 2,000 years, this is it. It's right there in God's Word.
Right there in God's Word. Yes.
Okay. Oh, and there was one other thing
Let me ask you this.
Okay.
Just ask yourself this question. What is your intention when trying to create the conversation with someone? What's your intention with that statement that you just said? And then ask yourself, are you going to be able to accomplish your intention with that statement?
I know. That one, that particular conversation I'm thinking of with family members. Now, the people I'm working with are actually, one is a professed atheist, and the others are some young people, and they're all very sweet and lovely and accomplished and smart, but they don't think they need to be saved. So the saving,
yeah.
You know, a lot of that's pointless. I don't know. I'm just trying to think of intriguing things about God's word.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. I don't know.
Very good.
That's good. Yeah.
All right. Excellent.
Okay, very good. Thanks.
You bet. David, you're up.
Hey, John. Okay. Thank you, man, for this word tonight. I was just so encouraged. Man, the questions you gave about dispensation, the mystery, revelation of the mystery, progressive revelation, the dispensation of grace. I've asked so many believers, churchgoers, about it. Have they ever heard of it? None of them.
Yeah.
Have never heard of these terms. And like, I'm like, well, but then I have to think, you know, I've been, you know, studying ministry for like 30 years. I had never heard of it.
Yeah.
I mean, I know it's the Bible. It's like, and so, you know, I'm trying to reach so many people here in the city of New Orleans. And so I developed an app so that I can reach more people. Tonight, I did my first live stream on
nice.
The app. And listen, I was kind of discouraged a little bit afterwards. You know, my first time doing it and trying to get it all in place and all that. And I was a little discouraged because sometimes I seem like I'm a little too radical, you know, when I'm ministering. But you touched on everything that I talked about on this message tonight. And, man, I feel a whole lot better. Because I say, you know, I don't want to scare people off. But, man, it's like, hey, I'm 30 years and no one told me this. I'm serving associate ministers, churches all over everywhere, and no one ever brought this, and I had never discovered it. And so it makes me a little radical to try to help people to really see. And sometimes when you're saying this, man, it's almost like when you're talking to individuals, almost like, you know, you're talking a whole different language or something.
A whole different language.
when y'all came up with that, you know, no, we didn't come up with this. This is not some kind of fad or some kind of philosophy or something we have developed. No, this is the Bible. It's
Amen.
Like, well, I don't know. My pastor never said. So I'm just so encouraged tonight. This lesson was such a great lesson.
Amen,
and,
dear brother.
And look, I've talked with ministers like people, professional theologians. Man, they're trying to tell me, I'm trying to tell them we're not the body of Christ. And they, you know, but anyway, that's
right.
Okay. But thank you, John. I mean, God bless you for your...
Amen, dear brother. Amen. You know, it's interesting to think about it this way. Like you said, you've been in ministry for over 30 years, and this was all in Scripture, but no one ever told you, and it was there. But that means there are people exactly like you and all of us right in your town.
Absolutely.
All of us, we just got to find them. That's the challenge. You know? So you just keep doing what you're doing, brother. You will find them.
Yeah. I'm finding them. Are they listening? That's the problem. You know, I'm definitely finding them. I'm finding them everywhere because everywhere I go, I'm talking to them, say, hey, man, you know, but like you say, you have to find out they're saved first.
Yeah, you got to start there.
Saved, you're just wasting your time, and you just have to kind of like bring them through that. And but man, I'm talking about doctors in theology.
Yeah,
this.
That's exactly right.
You know, I'm telling you, I really talk with it, man. I asked them when I first started because they really think, you know, they way up there, and what am I doing trying to talk with them? So I asked him, I said, well, you know, I really need to, I'm trying to learn. I really want to get help, and I know some things you want to see will help me. Is it okay if I record this?
Yeah. That's awesome. That is so good.
When we get to about an hour of the conversation, they get ready to get to realize, wait a minute, this guy knows what he's talking about.
Yeah, and it's being recorded.
I got it. They forget we being recorded. You know, they're doing me a little favor. Amen. And I have to, and I go back and listen to them so I can understand what's going on, because if our ministers don't get this right, it's a hopeless cause to try to get the members to get it right. And so my ministry has really been the ministers. That's basically who I talk to. Because I know, especially in the black church, if they don't get it right, the congregation will never get it right.
They're not going
to
get
so
it right.
So that's what God has called me to, the ministers. Okay. And that's I invite them to my house. I have it set up, have everything, and we go to talk. That's what I do. Then I go out to their place. Ask them, can I come and just talk to them? Look, they let me come by and talk to them. Hey, man. And I go and talk with them, and you realize, I start telling them, they don't even understand, man, the new covenant. You know, you're telling these things about that. I said, well, no, the new covenant is for Israel. Well, does it say Israel? I said, yeah, let's turn to it. It says to Israel right at the beginning.
It actually says that, doesn't it?
Yeah, it's like, well, man, what? Did Paul, did they say he was really going to the Gentiles? And the children of Israel? I say, yes, both of them.
Yeah.
Well, you can show me that. Well, you're a doctor, theologian, you're a professor, you got all kinds of BAs and all these numbers, letters behind your name. It's just basic things like that. Now, I'm not making light of them. It just goes to show you, for instance, this Bride of Christ thing. Man, you'd be surprised how many ministers think we are the Bride of Christ.
That's right.
So God bless you. You know, I don't want to keep
your brother. We will pray for your ministry out there. You got a lot going.
Yes.
Powerful, right, brother? So it's okay to be radical.
Well, sometimes I can't tell you how many messages I've made, and I said, I can't do that. I can't post that.
Amen, brother. Thank you very much.
I'm too radical. I got to slow it down. I won't run them away. I can't post that. But when I go to talking about this, man, I get a little excited sometimes. And sometimes, man, they ain't going to take me seriously. I'm too excited about what I'm saying. I can't post it. I'm going to erase this one, man. can't tell you how many I've erased, but I'm just like,
and Lisa just reposted that you're going to be teaching this weekend at their house, so that's awesome.
Yes.
Thank you, David. Thank you.
What? Hi, John. Thank you for the great teaching again. But in support of David's witness, getting excited is, there's nothing wrong with getting excited.
Amen.
Go on it, brother. Anyway, my question tonight is about where in the Bible we can find that Satan is privy to the conversation between God and most especially the Apostle Paul. I know that in some of the letters of Paul, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where he said, wherefore we would have come unto you, but Satan hindered us, meaning Satan is opposing his ministry. But at what exact, because we learned last week that the most surprised being in the entire universe when the mystery was revealed to the Apostle Paul was Satan. Now that tells you, Brother David, that even Satan never knew the mystery at one time. Right. So anyway,
so Henry, I'm not sure I'm understanding your question. Is your question, when did Satan come to learn about the mystery, and where did he learn it from? What's your?
I can deduce that. The one thing that I can deduce is Satan privy to the conversation between God and the Apostle Paul? God revealed to the Apostle Paul,
you would have been standing there listening, sure. Yeah.
Awesome. All right.
You've got to remember that Satan, when the Lord, when Saul of Tarsus was going out persecuting the followers of Jesus, Saul had received his authority from the apostate leaders of Israel. They were led by Satan himself. Christ said in John chapter number 8 about them, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." So Satan himself was the one that was really leading the apostate leaders of Israel. So when Saul went and got his authority from them, he virtually was acting on their behalf and therefore being led, as it were, guided by Satan. So when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Saul of Tarsus, Satan is aware of all that. He watches all that happen. And as Jesus Christ is talking to him, Satan is in the spiritual realm. He's aware of all that going on.
Okay. I see. Well, even in the Old Testament, Satan is privy to the conversation between God and and Job, for example, right?
Yes. Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
You bet. All right. Well, let's go ahead and great questions and observations and everything. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your word tonight, allowing your word to disclose to us your, as the Apostle Paul said, that we have the mind of Christ. We have your mind right here in your written word. And Father, we ask that as we continue to study it and think about it and meditate upon it, that we would let it sink deep and establish deep, wonderful roots into our soul, that we might be faithful ambassadors of this wonderful message of your grace. Father, we pray especially for Brother David here, who's going to be preaching this coming weekend, at least in Lenny's home, that you might use him in a very powerful way, as you clearly are, to excite the people. And as he's seeking to reach others in his area through this through his ministry there, whether they are ministers or just whoever it is that he's reaching out to, that he might find some hungry hearts, people that are really genuinely wanting to know your word, to know the riches of your grace. And Father, we thank you for each and every one that is week after week after week, we all join together in these studies. Father, I just thank you so much for every single person that is here and that just keeps plugging in every week for the purpose of knowing you through knowing your word. Well, thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.